Good morning. If you'll find your way to the book of John, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14. And as you're turning there, for those of you who don't know who I am, my name is Richard Roden, and I serve as one of the deacons here at Gray Gables. And every so often, I get the opportunity to come and to preach to the church, and I'm thankful for that opportunity. And I'm praying that this morning that Christ will be glorified in it. So if you found your place, also just so you know, there's 14 verses, but we're not going to be covering all 14. There's no way we could do that in a short time. This will be more of a topical sermon centered around who Jesus is. So I'm hoping it's one that will be edifying to the church and encouraging. So beginning in verse 1, the word of our Lord says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, and Father, specifically this text, the prologue of John, that tells us who Christ is, that he was the Word and he is God. So, Father, this morning I pray that you will open our hearts to receive your word. I ask that you will help me, though I am a fallible man, that I have the propensity to speak error. I pray that you'll protect me from doing that so that only your truth will go forward. And, Father, that you will be with us during this time. And I pray that your word, as it goes forth, will not return void, but that there's one here that does not know Christ, that you'd be pleased to save them this morning. We commit this time to you, and we pray this acceptable worship in your sight. It's in the precious name of Christ I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Who is Jesus? This is a question that's been up for debate since Jesus burst onto the scene 2,000 years ago. And I guess the answer to the question depends on who you ask. If you were to ask a Jehovah's Witness who Jesus is, they will tell you he is a created being. He is a little g God created by Jehovah after Jehovah created the heavens and the earth. It was then that Jehovah turned Jesus loose, so to speak, to create everything else. This is how they get around passages like Colossians 1:16 that state, "For by him all things were created." The New World Translation, which is the Bible for the Jehovah's Witnesses, and it is a perversion of the true Bible, takes that verse of Colossians 1:16 and adds the word "other," so it will read, "For by him all other things were created." And they do this with a number of texts in order to deny the deity of Jesus Christ, to make him a little g God, a created being. If you ask a Mormon who Jesus is, they too will tell you he's a created being who had a beginning, but they also tell you that God the Father had a beginning. And if that statement makes you do like the puppy dog look, like, huh? get with me after church, because we can talk about their belief of the Adam God doctrine. It's a whole thing. but we don't have time to get into that now. But they will say he's a created being. They also believe that Jesus and Satan are brothers. Now, if you were to ask a devout Jew who Jesus was, they definitely wouldn't tell you he was the Messiah. Absolutely not. Ben Shapiro, who most of you are probably familiar with if you follow politics at all, and everything's political nowadays, he's a devout Jew who said this about Jesus on the Joe Rogan podcast. And I quote, he says, From the Jewish point of view, we don't believe in the divinity of Christ. We don't even believe he was a prophet. Historically, I believe he was a Jew that tried to lead a revolt against the Romans and got killed for his trouble. This is what Shapiro would say about Christ. So as you can see, opinions vary on the question of who is Jesus. And I'm sure if we went out into the street and just asked random folks the question, we get answers ranging from he was a good guy to he was a prophet to those who would say, and I've heard this one personally before, that he's the imagined sky daddy of the Christian religion. Now, fortunately, it doesn't really matter what any of these people say about who Jesus is. Because when it comes to answering the question accurately, we have the infallible, inerrant, and unchanging Word of God to tell us exactly who Jesus is and what he has done. As we all know, the Bible comes with the credentials of being theopneustos, which means breathed out by God. So men who were moved by the Holy Spirit wrote under his inspiration, not as robots who were simply dictating what they were told to say, but with all their human traits and personality, wrote exactly what God wanted them to record. And that's why today we can trust with full assurance that what it says about Jesus is absolutely true. So now let's turn to the only source that matters, the Bible, to answer the question of who Jesus is. And we'll begin by giving a short synopsis of what the first three Gospels have to tell us about Jesus, starting with Matthew. Matthew wrote his gospel to a primarily Jewish audience. His purpose and goal to demonstrate to the Jewish community that Jesus Christ was a long-awaited king and Messiah of Israel. In order to accomplish this, he quotes from more than 60 Old Testament texts to demonstrate how Jesus has fulfilled and those written in how he Jesus fulfilled what was written and prophesied in those texts. And let's not forget how Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That genealogy was put there to draw the link between Jesus Christ and the royal Davidic line from which he descended. Matthew tells us that Jesus is the Messiah King. And then Mark's writing, well, it focuses upon Christ's service and sacrifice. He doesn't include genealogies. He doesn't really get into lengthy theological discussions. He instead zeroes in on the work of Christ's redemption. And Mark tells us that Christ is the suffering servant. And then Luke's focus was more on the humanity of Christ. We see this in how Luke begins his gospel with a lengthy description of the events that led up to the birth of Jesus. And Luke also gives us a genealogy of Jesus Christ, but it's quite different from the one given to us in Matthew. See, Luke's genealogy works backwards from Jesus, Adam, moving through Mary's lineage, and showing us Christ's human lineage as opposed to Matthew's that focused upon Christ's royal lineage. See, Luke wants to show us that Jesus is the Son of Man. Which brings us to the Apostle John and his gospel. John has a completely different focus than the other gospel writers. John was concerned with one thing, and that was demonstrating the divinity of Jesus Christ. That's why in the beginning of his gospel account that we read a few moments ago, he begins in eternity past. Matthew began with Christ's royal line. Mark begins with the onset of Christ's earthly ministry. Luke shows us the humanity of Christ by beginning with his birth. And now we're about to see how John shows us the divine nature of our Lord, beginning in eternity past. According to John, Jesus Christ is the Word that became flesh. He is our incarnate Savior. So let's begin to break that down in our text today. Because point number one in your notes, it says, God through the Apostle John tells us that Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Now in this text, the Greek word for the title word is logos. This title for Jesus is one that is exclusive to John. That's not to say that the word logos isn't used elsewhere in Scripture. It's all over the New Testament. But John uses it as a title for Christ, a capital logos, if you will, logos proper. And he uses it in four places within his writings. Here he describes Jesus as the Word, as we have read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But he also uses it in 1 John 5:7, where he states that there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. He also uses this title in the opening of his epistle in 1 John 1:1, where he states, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and which our hands have handled, the word of life." He opens that epistle that way because he is battling Gnosticism, and they didn't believe that Christ was truly in the flesh. So he is stating, we have touched him, we have seen him, he is a real person, he is the word of life. And the final time he uses the title for Christ is Revelation 19, 12 and 13, where it reads, "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was the Word of God," the Logos of God. Now, what's interesting about this title is John doesn't bother to explain it. He uses it as a title for Christ as if his readers would automatically understand what it meant. And come to find out, I learned something new this week, to a degree, that's exactly the case. Around 600 BC, a Greek philosopher by the name of Heraclitus, challenge me on the pronunciation if you want to, began using the term logos to describe the divine reason or plan that coordinates a changing universe. The idea being that there was a cosmic and impersonal force that was responsible for creation and everything that happened within it. John MacArthur notes that from this logos came divine reason and wisdom, according to Heraclitus and subsequent Greek philosophers. And as time went on, it wasn't just the philosophers that held this understanding, it filtered down to laypersons as well. So the Greeks and the Gentiles would read John's description of logos and immediately think within the context of an impersonal force. And that's the genius behind why John employed the term. It was an evangelical tool to help them see that the divine mind that they thought was coordinating the universe was actually Jesus Christ. It pointed them away from their false god and to the risen Christ. Now, the Jews understood God's word, the word of the Lord, to be God's powerful self-expression that is seen in creation, wisdom, revelation, and salvation. For example, in Genesis 1:3, it says, "And God said, let there be light." The very word of God carries the power to create the universe. Of course, in the Old Testament, the Greek word logos isn't used. It's the Hebrew word amar. So what John is trying to do here is he's taking all the meaning from the Hebrew word and he's impregnating it into the word logos. So that that's why John uses the term and implies it to Jesus Christ, because he's trying to help the Jews understand and see that he is the word of God manifested in the flesh before them. As he states in verse 14, the word became flesh. As John MacArthur explains, John was using the term to bridge the gap between Jew and Gentile in order to reach them with the gospel and help them fully understand who Jesus was. He is the Word, the Logos of God. So according to John, who is Jesus? He is the Logos, the Word. And we learn next about the Word, Jesus being the Word, that the Word was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. This is how John begins his gospel. And this language should cause your mind to go back to the very first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Because that is clearly the intent behind what John is telling us here. See, he's trying to get across the point that Jesus Christ is pre-existent, before time. He is eternal, without a beginning, because he was there in the beginning. Notice in verse 2 where John states, "He was in the beginning with God, and all things were created through him, and without him, nothing was made. The heavens, the earth, and all living creatures were made by Jesus Christ." This is echoed by Paul in Colossians 1:16 that reads, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." All of creation is from the beginning, but Jesus was in the beginning. He existed prior to creation. As the text says, in the beginning was. The word simply was. Just like in the beginning, God created. There's no description of where God came from. He just was there. It's the same with Christ. In the beginning, the word was. No beginning, and therefore ever and always. not created after the Father created the heavens and earth, but was there prior to creation when was active in creation. And notice too that John states that in Christ was life. That is in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Let's think about that statement. All of creation is teeming with life. From what we can see with the naked eye down to the smallest atoms, which only can be seen with high-powered microscopes, we have life because Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, is the source of life. In him is life. From him and for him, all things exist, and they exist because he is eternal. As Jesus states himself in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. When he uses that term, I am, he's putting himself right there on par with God the Father. In other words, there was never a time that Jesus didn't exist. And he didn't exist alone, which leads me to the next point. And where John goes next, he says, the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, I'm going to attempt to do a little Greek. Try to follow me. The word with in the Greek is pros or pros, and the word for God is theon. So if you read them together, you get pros theon, which means face to face with God. We draw this conclusion somewhat from 1 Corinthians 13:12 that states, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. So that word with and the word to in 1 Corinthians 13, face to face, is both pros, and as we all know, you had to kind of take with context to get, you have to take the context into consideration when trying to get the meaning of a word. And so this idea of face to face with someone is the context going on here. In the beginning, the Word was with God. John's trying to point out that Jesus was in a face-to-face relationship with God the Father. And this wording also denotes intimacy. So he was with God. To be with someone is to be intimate with someone, to know them, to love them. I am married to my wife, Crystal. We are with each other. We live with one another. We have children together. We have vowed to spend our life with each other. There's intimacy in that relationship that goes beyond the type of being with someone. An example of, I rode to the grocery store with Cody. I was just kind of with Cody, but I wasn't with Cody. Does that make sense? In eternity past, Jesus was with God. He was in fellowship with him, in glorious union between Father and Son that we can't even begin to possibly fathom. So to recap, John says Jesus is the Word, he's eternal, he's preexistent, and he was fellowship with God before time began. But how is that possible that Jesus is eternal and in fellowship with the Father from eternity past? Because John tells us at the end of verse 1, it's because Jesus, the Word, was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, as you can see in the English rendering of the text, the word was God. But in the Greek, the subject and predicate are flipped, and it literally reads, and God was the Word. And it's structured that way to stress the deity of Jesus Christ. And I may raise a small question, how is Jesus in the beginning with God, but also God? You can't be with someone and be that person at the same time. Maybe if you're schizophrenic, you can, but... But John is giving us a glimpse into the Trinitarian nature of God. According to the doctrine of the Trinity, there's only one God. We see that in the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Yet, we see throughout the New Testament examples of three distinct persons. We see that at the baptism of Christ, at the Father speaking, the Son's in the water, Spirit descends as a dove. We see those examples of three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we have to reconcile the fact that we only have one God, and according to the Shema, that one God is the Father. However, Jesus is also referred to as God in multiple places, such as John 8:58, where he said, before Abraham was, I am. He gives himself the title of God. John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And immediately the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And why? Because he was claiming to be God, and they considered that blasphemy. And even here in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as well as we see the Holy Spirit, we're being referenced to as equal in God in Acts chapter 5 with the situation with Ananias and Sapphira. Peter tells them that they not only lied to the Spirit, but to God, putting God and the Spirit in the same category. So we can only conclude that God is one God, but he exists in three distinct persons. Father, Son, and Spirit, all three co-equal and co-eternal. So we must interpret Scripture with Scripture. Scripture tells us there's one God, yet Scripture tells us that the Father is God, Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And if we're to believe that Scripture is the Word of God, then this is how God has revealed himself to us, one God in three persons. And Jesus Christ is one of those persons, the second member of the triune Godhead. And he is co-equal and co-eternal. He is the Son of God. The Word was God. That's how he could be with God and be God, because they are part of the same Godhead. So to recap, Jesus Christ is the Word. He is eternal. He has been in fellowship with the Father since before time began. He is the creator of all things, and he is God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. So why does John tell us all this? Why is he so interested in making sure we understand fully the deity of Jesus Christ? Because he's setting the stage for what he's going to say next. Because first he tells us who Jesus is. Now he's going to tell us what he's done and why he has done it. Which leads me to point number two, going down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh. Verse 14 reads, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Logos, the Word that Greek philosophy believed to be simply an impersonal force responsible for the coordination of the changing universe, and the Word of the Lord that the Jews understand to be the powerful self-expression of God seen in creation and salvation. John has revealed that that Logos, that Word of the Lord, is Jesus Christ, and he became flesh and dwelt among us. He's funneling it all down to this point. The Word became flesh. And think about that for a moment. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second member of the triune Godhead, set aside his divine prerogative and entered into his own creation. He didn't just simply appear one day on the scene as a grown man and make his presence known. No, he came as a baby, born under the law. He lived and breathed just as you and I do. He became hungry. He became tired. He ate. He slept. Everything you and I experience as human beings, he experienced, but without sin. The eternal Son of God, the Word, took on flesh. As John MacArthur puts it, while Christ as God was uncreated and eternal, the Word became emphasizes Christ taking on humanity. This reality is surely the most profound ever, because it indicates that the infinite became finite. The eternal was conformed to time. The invisible became visible, and the supernatural one reduced himself to the natural. In the incarnation, however, the Word did not cease to be God, but became God in human flesh, undiminished deity in human form as a man. Now, I'm convinced that this undiminished deity that MacArthur talks about in human form as a man was what John meant when he says in verse 14, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father." I believe this is a reference to the Mount of Transfiguration, where Christ's inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, accompanied Christ up on the mountain. And Scripture tells us in Matthew 17 that he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. For a brief moment, the glorious deity of Jesus Christ shone through the veil of his flesh. And John witnessed it on full display. He saw the glory of God manifest itself in the person of Jesus Christ. He witnessed the miracle of the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Logos of God, truly God and truly man. He saw it with his own eyes. No wonder he begins his gospel with, "In the beginning was the Word, and he was with God, and he was God." Now, why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus take on human flesh in the first place? Why go to all this trouble? Why leave the glorious and perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit and enter into his creation as a man? Why do it? To redeem us. That's why. Jesus Christ came to redeem us. If you go back to verse 6 of our passage, you will see that it tells us that there was a man who was sent from God, and his name was John. And of course, this is not John the Apostle. It's speaking of John the Baptist, the forerunner for Jesus Christ. He was the one who was sent to pave the way for the Messiah. That's what verse 7 explains to us. John was sent to bear witness about the light. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. But he was not that light. But that light was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. The light, of course, is Jesus. And we can ascertain that from verse 4, when the Bible states that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John came to bear witness about Jesus, the light of men. Now, previously, earlier, I mentioned that in Jesus was life, and I explained that he was the source of all life on earth and in the universe. We live and breathe and have life because he is the source of our life. However, this description of him goes beyond the physical. He is also the source of eternal life. Later in John chapter 3, John makes this very clear. We all know this verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have what? Eternal life." Through Christ alone comes eternal life, and it is this reality that John the Baptist bears witness. And if you move over to verse 29 of John chapter 1, you will see the testimony of John the Baptist. Verse 29 says that the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is why Jesus had to take upon human flesh and enter into his creation. It was the only way that sin would truly be overcome. Up until this point, the way sin was dealt with was through the sacrificial system that God commanded the nation of Israel to observe after the Exodus. He gave the law at Sinai, and with it came the sacrificial system. They were to bring the sacrifices into the tabernacle, and the priest would take those sacrifices, and he would offer them up on their behalf. And keep in mind, those sacrifices couldn't be any old sacrifice. They had to be the best. And then once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go and offer up a sacrifice for the people behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. However, these sacrifices were only temporary. As we know, the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for man's sins. These sacrifices could never fully atone for the sins of mankind because the sacrifice didn't quite match that for which it was being given. For man's sin to be forgiven and taken away, the sacrifice had to be a man. And unfortunately, no man qualified to be that sacrifice because all men born after Adam were born into what? Were born into sin. We are from birth inadequate. Jesus took upon himself flesh and through his active and passive obedience, sacrificed himself in our stead so that through him we could be saved from the wrath of God for our sins. He was the Lamb of God, the perfect human sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. And the reason he could take away our sin is because he was God in the flesh. We owe a debt for our sin, and that debt, if we pay it, will take all of eternity. If you die in your sins, you will spend eternity in hell repaying that debt. We can't pay it. See, an eternal debt requires a payment by an eternal God. This is why he came. This was his purpose, to redeem us, to deliver us with the payment of a price. That should sound familiar from last week. That price being his life. Jesus Christ, the Word, stepped out of heaven, took upon himself humanity, truly God and truly man, lived in perfect obedience to the Father, died the death we owe to God so that we don't have to, suffering the full wrath of our Father for our sin, was raised from the dead 3 days later, and has ascended back to the Father. This is the cost of our redemption. This is the payment with a price. Now, Paul echoes this in Philippians chapter 2, 6 to 11, and in that beautiful summary of Christ's humiliation and exaltation, when he says of Jesus, "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those of the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary on Philippians, draws a corollary between this text in Philippians 2 and the washing of the disciples' feet in the upper room in John 13. If you'd like to turn to John 13, I'm going to read there in a moment. But he describes the act of washing the disciples' feet as a living parable that Jesus demonstrated in person. So what he is saying is that Jesus, in real life, acted out what he had come to do. And I'm hoping to show you that from as Sinclair Ferguson showed it to me. So we'll read John 13, verses 3 through 12. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. So Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Ain't Peter great? One extreme to the other. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? So this is the corollary between what Christ is doing in the upper room and what Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2. And this is kind of how Sinclair puts them together. And I think it's a beautiful demonstration of what Christ has done for us. So in John 13, we see, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. Philippians 2, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal to God. So in other words, both are stating that Jesus was co-equal and co-eternal with God, because he was from God and going back to God. And Paul makes it very clear that Christ was equal to God. Then back to John 13, where it says that he rose from supper and laid aside his garments. Philippians 2, he made of himself no reputation. See, Jesus was seated at the head of the table, the position of honor. To get up from there and remove his outer garments symbolized what he had done before the incarnation. He gave up his position of honor in exchange for one of no reputation. And then back to John 13. He took a towel and girded himself and began to wash the disciples' feet. In Philippians 2, taking the form of a bondservant and humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, when Jesus girded himself in a towel, he basically reduced himself to wearing slave attire. He took on the position of a slave to wash their feet. And by washing their feet, he was demonstrating the washing that we received by faith in his finished work. His humble obedience to God and his willing sacrifice of himself at Calvary cleanses us from our sins. It was an act to demonstrate cleansing. Then back to John 13. When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again. Philippians 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. See, when he finished washing the disciples' feet, he did what? He cleaned himself up, he got up off the floor, cleaned himself up and put his outer clothes back on, and he sat back down at the head of the table. This is symbolic of what he was going to do in his resurrection. He got up out of the tomb, and he ascended back to the Father's right hand. See, Jesus left his position of honor for the position of a slave to redeem us from our sin. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father, back in the position of honor that he originally left. And with that, it is finished. the work of redemption was accomplished. You'll look at John 13 a little differently next time you read it. So again, I ask you, who is Jesus? Let me tell you what the whole Bible says Jesus is. He is the King Messiah. He is the suffering servant. He is the Son of Man, and He is the Son of God. He is the Prince of Peace, and He is the King of Kings. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the great I Am. He is the bread of life. He is the good shepherd. He is deliverer, and He is the great high priest. He is our rock, our mediator, the resurrection and the life. He is the incarnate Savior. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now, if you have obeyed the command to repent of your sins and place faith in His finished work, according to verse 12 of our text today, now you have the right to be called a child of God. That's who Jesus is, and that's what Jesus has done. So my question for you this morning is, do you know Him? Do you know Christ? Have you come to a place where the Lord has revealed to you the seriousness of your sin? Have you repented of your sin and placed faith in the finished work of Christ? See, the probability in a group this large is that there's got to be someone here who truly doesn't know Christ. There may even be some here who have been coming for years. You may even be serving in areas of the church, but are coming to realize that you may not know the Lord like you thought you did. And you may be afraid to admit that to anyone because you didn't want to suffer the embarrassment or judgment of others. Well, can I ask you to do something if that's you here today? Don't let that stop you. Because 23 years ago, that was me. Back before that whole side of the church was there, it was just the middle. Some of y'all remember. I originally started coming to this church for two reasons. I was reminded of one a couple weeks ago. Matt Altman, we all know Matt Altman, or most of us in here do. I used to work with Matt at Winn-Dixie. I was his boss. And he challenged me to a game of one-on-one basketball with the requirement that if he won, I was going to have to come to church with him. Yes, he won. That's why I told him after it was over, I was like, this had to be a work of the Lord because there's no way you should have beat me in basketball. I had an off day. So I came the once, but ultimately I ended up coming because I was chasing a girl. She's sitting right over there. I'd also met Crystal at Winn-Dixie. It's funny how Winn-Dixie seems to be where Winn-Dixie drew me here. played a part anyway. I met Crystal at Winn-Dixie, and one of the places that her parents would allow me to see her was here. So if you can only see her here, you start coming here, right? And I grew up in church, and I'd even made a profession of faith and was baptized when I was 9, so as far as I'm concerned, I was a Christian. So there came a Sunday where Larry Wilbur, he was the pastor at the time, was preaching, and of course he delivered the gospel as he always did. And it was there I realized my conversion was false. And I'll go ahead and let you know, I was white-knuckling the pew. Because I was worried what people would think, especially Mark Wynn. Because I'm dating his daughter, and I had told him I was a Christian. So if I go up front, what would Mark Wynn think? So I didn't. But not long after that, my sin found me out, as sin often does. And Mark and Gail were confronting me about it in their living room. And it was then that the Lord pressed even harder into me the need for repentance, that I needed to be saved. Matter of fact, I remember only being able to say the words, I need to be fixed, I think is how I put it. And I was truly broken to tears over it. And at the time, I had developed a bit of a relationship with a youth pastor who was here. Some of y'all may remember Chris Taylor. So Mark called him over to discuss the gospel with me. While we were waiting on him to arrive, I admitted to Mark that I desired to do this sooner, but I didn't because I was worried about what he might think. It was then that Mark told me this. It doesn't matter what Mark Wynn thinks. It only matters what God thinks. That's what I want you to understand if you're sitting here like I was 20 years ago. It doesn't matter what we think. If the Holy Spirit's convicting you over your sin and you're having your eyes open to the gospel, then you only have one thing left to do, and that is repent and believe. And I can promise you one thing, and that's this, that no one's going to judge you for that. As a matter of fact, we will rejoice with you over that. Do not delay. Today is the day of salvation. And for those of you who may be visiting, and this is the first time that you've heard the gospel, you've learned about who Jesus is and what he has done. And the call is the same. Repent and believe the gospel and submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ. And I so hope you will. And for my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, be encouraged. We have Jesus, and he has us. And that is all we'll ever need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come and to dive briefly into your word and to learn who you are. We are thankful that in eternity past, you made the decision to come and to redeem us from our sin, so that through you and through faith and repentance, we can have eternal life. And it's to that I ask this morning that if there's anyone here who has heard the gospel, that you will, right there in their pew, grant them repentance and faith. And Father, they'll make that public, make that profession public, and we can rejoice with them. Again, we thank you, Father, for this time, and we ask again that it is acceptable worship in your sight. And it's in the precious name of Christ we pray. Amen.